If you would turn back in your Bibles to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we will be looking at the second part of that passage that we read, verses 5 to 11. And as you see in your bulletin, our message this morning is on the Christian's responsibility to grow in grace. Let me ask you, when you were a child, did you ever play the game King of the Hill? I remember when I was a young boy, outside of our house, we had one of those green transformer boxes sitting out in our yard. And one of the things we would do as boys in the neighborhood is when we gathered around, we'd come to that box. One of us would jump on top of that box and yell, King of the Hill. And the object was for the other boys to try to knock us off that box. And if you were able to withstand all of the attacks, then you could declare that you were king of the hill. Now, if you played this game at all very often, you came to realize that the key to staying on there, on that box, was having sure footing. So as soon as you get up there, to make sure your feet are stabilized and to make sure that you have a low center of gravity so that you can't be pushed off the box. Well, in a certain sense, this is what Peter's concern is for the Christians that he's writing to and for us today, that we would have a sure footing so that we could not be knocked off by those that would come to attack us. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, you see that he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." He's writing to Christians who are already established in the truth. And yet, there was trouble amidst, as you remember, as we've been looking at this letter. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 17, the last two verses of this letter, you see his concern. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." False teachers had come into their midst, teaching a false doctrine, a doctrine that's not based in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was seeking to knock them off of the truth that they were firmly established in. And so Peter's concern is that they remain steadfast. But how are they to remain steadfast? This is where you notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's in growing in grace that we are established and that we are firm and sure-footed. That is Peter's great concern, that as Christians, we would be those who are growing and increasing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do we actually grow in grace? And that is really the theme of the passage that we read this morning, how we grow in grace, from verses 1 to 11. And if you remember, a couple of months ago in August, when we were looking at this passage last, we saw that there's two parts. There's God's part and there's our part. It's like growing a plant. There are those things that God provides, seed, soil, water, sunshine. And yet there are things that we must do. We must plant that seed. We must cultivate it. And God, in his grace, causes that plant to grow. The same is true for us as Christians if we would grow in grace. There's those things that God has provided, which we looked at last time in verses 3 and 4. Remember his powerful provision and his precious promises, the things that he has given to us. And yet, there's also our responsibility to grow in grace, our responsibility to use this great provision that he's given to us, to exercise these things. And that's the focus that we're going to take up this morning as we look at verses 5 to 11. And there are two headings that I want us to open up this passage in. We'll see first the exhortation, and then secondly, the encouragement. So first, we're going to consider the exhortation that he gives to us as Christians. You might say it's the command that he gives. And as we open this up, there are two questions we want to answer. First is, what exactly are we exhorted to do? And then secondly, how are we to actually do it? So first, what exactly are we exhorted to do? And here Peter summarizes what it is that we are called to do in verse 10. There he writes, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." This verse has been called the key verse of the entire letter. And certainly it is the main exhortation that we find in verses 1 to 11. And that main part of that exhortation is that we are to make certain about his calling and choosing us. Now, you notice, even when Peter is giving an exhortation, even when he's commanding us, right away, he's reminding us of what God has done, doesn't he? He says, his calling and choosing you. That's not something that we do to ourselves. This is something that God has done for us. If you are a Christian, it is God who has called you. It is God who has chosen you. You think of what that means. That means that there was one point in time where you heard the gospel proclaimed. The gospel call went out to you. But not only did you hear it with your ears physically, but the Spirit of God came and he opened your heart to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to you in the gospel, to persuade you of the truth. You were effectually called by the Spirit of God. And in Christ also, that means that the Father has chosen you. He chose you in Christ before the foundations of the world, before you had any opportunity to do anything good or evil. He chose you, if you are a Christian here this morning. And of course, it is Jesus Christ himself who purchased this great salvation for us. And so you see Peter reminding us of the work of the triune God, even as he's giving us an exhortation. Because the gospel is first and foremost about what God has done for us. It's first and foremost about his grace. And it's only after he has called us to himself, after he has done this great work in us and for us, that he then comes and tells us this is what we must do. That's the great thing about the gospel. It's all of grace. But there is an exhortation for us. As we're reminded of what God has done, we are exhorted to make certain about his calling and choosing us. Now, clearly Peter is not saying that there's some way in which you must manipulate God or make God call you and choose you. We've already said that is God's work. It's his sovereign prerogative. He's not saying that there's some way in which you can bring your own salvation into existence. We cannot save ourselves. But instead, what Peter is exhorting us is he's saying, if you are one who claims to have been called of God, you're one who claims to be chosen of God, then you need to make sure this is the case. You need to be certain of your salvation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "The election and calling are of God, but the question is, do I know that I am called and elected?" So what he is really exhorting us to is to have assurance of salvation. That's really what he's talking about here. That's the doctrine that he's teaching us, that we need to be those who have an assurance of our salvation. Now, there are some who object that a Christian can even have assurance of salvation, or that a Christian should seek to have assurance of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church tells us that assurance of salvation is impossible for those who are ordinary Christians. Maybe if you're a super saint, maybe if you're like the Apostle Paul, you could have a great vision or some special revelation and have assurance of salvation, but not an ordinary Christian. The Roman Catholic Church tells us that if you have assurance of salvation as an ordinary Christian, that's something that would be very dangerous. Wouldn't that just lead the Christian to be morally loose and lax and not to pursue if he knew for sure that he was going to be saved? Well, as we'll come to see, this is not the case, and this is not what this passage teaches us. This passage will teach us that it is a great benefit to have assurance of salvation. Now, there are others who struggle with the possibility of having assurance of salvation, and they say, well, I can't have assurance of salvation unless I'm perfect in this life. How can I know for sure that I'm going to be saved? And there's a great mistake in thinking that way. It's a misunderstanding. Yes, we are saved from our sin. We're saved from its penalty, and we are being saved from its power. But in this life, we are not yet perfect on this side of heaven. We all know and we all feel that there is still that struggle with remaining and indwelling sin. And if we're going to wait until we are sinlessly perfect to be assured of our salvation, then we'll have to be in heaven first. Now, we're not told to attain assurance of salvation on the ground of our sinless perfection. But then there are others who come and object to the possibility of having assurance of salvation by saying to us, well, to claim to have assurance of salvation, isn't that arrogant? I mean, isn't that just the height of presumption? And for some, it really is, for those who claim to have assurance without any biblical grounds. And there are those who have a false assurance, who claim to be Christians when they really are not. And it would be presumption for us if it were not for the fact that God has told us in His Word and in this very passage to pursue assurance of salvation, to make certain of His calling and choosing us. And you see, Peter's calling us to this in this passage, but Peter's not the only one. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in his first epistle. He tells us why he even writes his first epistle. He says in John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He has given us this epistle so that we may know, that we might have a certainty and assurance that we have eternal life. And there are many other passages that you go through in the New Testament that exhort us to have assurance of salvation. So therefore, assurance of salvation is possible, because that's what this passage is teaching us. And it's also beneficial for us. And that's what this text is teaching. And I just want to read from a few paragraphs of our Confession of Faith, which speak about this assurance of salvation. It tells us that it is possible. It's chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith on assurance. It says, "Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." So that we may have assurance of faith, assurance of salvation. Now, we need to note that as we think about this doctrine of the assurance of salvation and fill out, it's true that not all true believers have assurance of salvation, at least not right away. This is something that our confession says as well. It says that this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and struggle with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. To have an assurance is not the essence of faith itself. You can be a true believer, one who is truly united to Jesus Christ and still struggle with your assurance of salvation. That is a reality. And it's also true that as one who has attained to assurance of faith, that your assurance can be shaken, even as a true believer. Again, our confession says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Could be through some great temptation that comes. It could be through falling into some sin. There are different ways in which we can struggle with our assurance of salvation. Nevertheless, we are called to seek after it, to pursue assurance of salvation. Again, our confession says, it is the duty of everyone who is a Christian to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure." And we see that it's not only something that's possible, assurance of salvation is something that's of great benefit. And you realize how beneficial it is when you think about the fruit of assurance of faith, the fruit of such certainty. The fruit is a heart that's enlarged. enlarged in peace and in joy of the Holy Spirit, enlarged in love and thankfulness to God, enlarged in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. This is what Peter says in verse 8. We'll come back to this verse later, but notice he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's as we are those who are assured that we are fruitful. And you can understand this. If you're one who has a heart that's filled with love and thankfulness, one that's assured of God's goodness towards you, it's so much easier, such a delight to obey, such a delight to live according to the Word of God. And so you see, you have a greater fruitfulness if you have this assurance. And you can see how important it is for us to pursue this assurance when you notice the language that Peter uses again in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." He doesn't just say, make certain. He tells us that we need to, first of all, be diligent. When you think about that word diligent, it's a word that means careful and persistent work or effort. It's a word that we also use with zeal, with a great expenditure of energy. We're to throw ourselves into seeking and being certain of our salvation. And he intensifies this word all the more when he says, all the more. Be all the more diligent. He's saying it's not just something that you need to throw yourself into. This is something that needs to be a high priority. This is very important. This is essential. If you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to stand firm against the attacks, you need to be all the more diligent to pursue assurance of salvation. And this is what we're called to do. But the question that remains for us is, how are we actually to do it? How do we actually attain assurance of salvation? And right away, we need to be reminded of certain things, certain ways that it's not attained. We do not attain assurance of salvation through some special immediate revelation coming to us, or through some great extraordinary experience. As much as we might desire it, it's not through having a vision like Paul and being caught up to the third heaven and somehow being able to sneak over to the Lamb's Book of Life and see if my name is written in there. That's not how we attain assurance. But it's also, and this is important to remember, it's also not through morbid introspection. Not through just looking in my life, do I have faith, do I have faith? And just thinking through that all the time, so much so that you're consumed by that, so that you do nothing else. Now, there is a proper place for biblical self-examination. But there is also a type of morbid introspection, which leads us to depression and despair because our focus is completely upon ourselves. No, we're not to be in this paralyzing state. But assurance of salvation is something that is founded upon three things. There are three things, and it's like three legs of a stool. We must have each of these three legs in order to have assurance of salvation. And that first leg is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is revealed in the gospel. God in the gospel of his Son is revealed to us. And this is the most important leg in many ways. This is the first place in which you must look. Look unto Jesus. You look at him and you see his finished work. You see his life. You see his death. You see the salvation that he has accomplished, that he has been received, that the Father has heard his cries and answered his prayers, and he has received his sacrifice on our behalf. This gives us assurance that our Savior has lived and died for us, and that in him we are accepted by the Father. And this is the truth that undergirds the whole passage that we're looking at. You can remember in the first four verses, this is really foundational. Verse 1, he speaks of how we have received a faith, the same kind. And it's by the righteousness of Christ that we receive this faith. Christ has purchased this faith for us.
Verse 2, we see that he's saying that you have grace and peace. A grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, it talks about how Christ has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And of course, verse 4, we see those precious promises. The promises of the gospel. This is where we must look first if we're to have assurance of salvation. And that's why Peter grounds this exhortation in these gospel truths. So that first leg. But the second leg is the evidence of the graces of the Spirit in you. The inward evidence of the graces of the Spirit. And that's really the focus of our passage from 5 to 11, and particularly verses 5 to 7. Let's read those verses again. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," there's our word diligence again, "in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." Now as we read these qualities or these virtues, there are two ways in which we can misread this list. On the one hand, we can look at it from the eyes of lawlessness or antinomianism. On the other hand, we could look at it from the eyes of the legalist or the moralist, apart from the grace of Christ. The lawless person comes to this list and he says, "Oh, those are nice qualities, but they're not that important. I mean, after all, God loves me, so it doesn't really matter what I do or how I live, just as long as I know that Jesus loves me." And this is the issue that Peter's especially dealing with in the churches in Asia Minor. The false teachers had come into their midst. If you notice chapter 2, verse 18, what they were teaching. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So they've come and they said, "You're free. You're free to live however you want. If you're in Christ, it doesn't really matter. You can do what you want. You can do these sensual things." They were coming in with a form of lawlessness. And Peter, he comes and he says, "No, that's not true. If you have received true, genuine faith, and your sins have truly been forgiven, then you've also been transformed." For see, again, the glory of the gospel is not only is it the means by which we're accepted by God, it's also the means by which we're transformed by God. We are changed. We're saved not only from the penalty of sin, we're also saved from its power in our lives, its corruption, its influence in our hearts. And so there is then a new heart for God given to us if we have true, genuine faith. We don't come with lawless eyes to this passage. But then we also don't need to misread it as a legalist. A legalist who will look at this list of things and say, "That's right. It's all about what I do. It's about my works. I just need to be someone who has self-control. I need to be someone who perseveres. I can do it." You see, that's looking at this apart from Christ. And Peter responds to the legalists by beginning this very list with faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith which looks outside of ourselves, faith which is not something that we muster up, but is itself a very gift of God. You remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For as by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so these qualities that follow in this list where it talks about add to your faith or in your faith supply knowledge, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, these are all things that are fruits of the Spirit that flow out of faith. You cannot truly produce these things on your own. It must be something that's worked out by the faith that you have received from Jesus Christ. And so what he's speaking about here is a faith that works through love. If you are a true Christian, you've been given a new heart that actually works. Faith works through love. And that's what we find in this list. So as we read it, we must look at these verses not with legalist eyes, not with lawless eyes, but with gospel eyes. Eyes that see that Christ has given us the seed of faith, Christ has transformed us, and now our hearts will have these fruits coming out of them. So let's just briefly think about these virtues, these fruits that we're to supply in our faith. First, it says, in your faith supply moral excellence. It is virtue, goodness, being just or righteous. Genuine faith produces excellence of character. Now, we get a sense of what he's really meaning here, though, when we notice how he uses this very same word back in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Speaking about the excellence of Jesus Christ. And here, what he's saying is that as one who has been given faith, you will produce a moral excellence that is like the excellence of Jesus Christ. That is showing forth the character of Jesus Christ. In other words, that you will have a Christ-likeness. That is the quality that you have. And this is not merely an external likeness to Christ, just in doing certain actions externally, but it's actually an internal, having the heart of Christ. A heart that says, like Christ said, Father, I am here to do your will. It's a delighting to do what God has called us to do. You see that kind of excellence of character. But then also, beyond moral excellence, it says, in your faith supply, moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge. It's been described as wisdom and discernment, which the Christian needs for a virtuous life, which is progressively acquired. In other words, it's talking about having wisdom, having discernment, and how to live as a Christian in the fallen world. This is not a knowledge that puffs up. This is not just knowing trivial facts that are useless. No, this is a very practical, real knowledge. Because we have been given faith, we desire to know the truth, especially the truth that is revealed in the Word. And it's by this truth that we come to understand God's world and all that's around us. We understand what's going on with other people. We understand what goes on in our own hearts. And this is only possible by having the eyes of faith informed by the truth of God's Word, having that kind of knowledge. This is not talking about abstract knowledge or just book learning. This is the knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord. So it's only by faith that we have this knowledge. And especially it's important for us to grow in our knowledge of the promises of God. As we go through these virtues, we see that it's by remembering the promises of God and reasoning from faith that these virtues come out in our lives. So, knowledge. Then, to knowledge it says, in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control, or you might say temperance. And here, Peter is speaking especially about how we relate to the good gifts of God. The gifts that God gives us. How do you relate to the blessings that God gives to you? If you are someone who's a legalist, you might look at some of these things and can't partake of that. I can't have that. I need to beat my body and I need to be an ascetic. On the other hand, if you're someone who's lawless and you see the good gifts of God, you indulge yourself and overindulge yourself in these things. But the person who has true faith is someone who is self-controlled. Because faith teaches us, on the one hand, that we can thank God for the good gifts that He gives to us. That we can partake of the good things that He gives if we give thanksgiving to God. But then on the other hand, faith teaches us that we don't need to overindulge ourselves because we realize that our life is not found in the gifts of God, but it's found in God Himself. That our life is in Him And we don't need to worry or fret about not having enough of this or of that, because God will supply all of our need. And so we can have self-control when it comes to food, when it comes to the other things that God has given in our lives. We can exercise these things as we reason from faith. What's next? Next, he says, add to your faith and supply from your self-control perseverance or steadfastness. And here he's speaking especially about how we respond to difficulties and trials from God. Before, his self-control really relates to blessings, but now perseverance is how do you relate to trials and difficulties. Again, on the one hand, if you're thinking like a legalist, it's just, I've got to grit my teeth and bear it. And while I'm doing that, I'm struggling with anger and bitterness in my heart against God. But at least externally, I'm going to grit my teeth and bear it. That's how a legalist sees perseverance. On the other hand, if you're a lawless person, you'll have difficulties and trials come, and the first thing you want to do is to run to some escape. I want to drown my sorrows in something else. But that's not how the Christian comes to trials and difficulties. The Christian comes and he's able to turn to the Lord, able to find rest in his heart, able to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Just like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, we are enabled by the Spirit of God to do the same when trials come. But then, from perseverance, it says, perseverance, add godliness, supply godliness. Here it's speaking about our relationship directly to God, and it speaks of having a reverence towards God in all things. So this changes the way that we view all of life. As we go through our lives, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our family, we're motivated to glorify God because we view everything from a Godward perspective. And the only way we can do that is by faith, you see. To have godliness, a motive to glorify God in all we do. But again, this continues on. Not only godliness, but then brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. And here it's speaking of love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially. Peter says in his first letter, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This is a picture of a faith-changed heart. A heart that has faith is one that fervently loves brothers and sisters in Christ from the heart. And it reasons that these are my brothers and sisters. These are the very ones that Christ has died for. How can I not also love them as he has loved them? You see, it comes from reasons of faith. And finally, he says, add to your brotherly kindness, supply love. And here he's speaking about love for all, including our enemies. Truly, this is one of the great hallmarks of a heart changed by the grace of God, isn't it? That we can not only love those who love us, but love those who hate us. This is the climax of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? The greatest of these is love. And here we are reminded that Christ died for us while we were yet his enemies. And therefore we can obey him in this way, saying that just as he loved his enemies, we also can love our enemies. Because we know Christ will never leave us. Christ will never forsake us. And no matter what our enemies do to us, we have him. And we can rest in him. So you see, it's a life that's changed. Faith doesn't just give us a ticket to heaven. It transforms us. And this is the great second leg of assurance, where we see how God has transformed us. Now, we've already said, this is not saying that you're going to be perfect here in this life, but you do see these fruits of faith in your heart. This love for even enemies. We're to have a faith working through love, and this is what it is to eagerly, diligently make certain of your calling and your election, that you're exercising your faith as you walk through this life. Well, briefly, the third leg then is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's not the focus of this passage. You find that truth in passages like Romans 8 or in the book of Galatians. But the truth is, as we look to the finished work of Jesus Christ, that first leg, and as we are living out of that truth, exercising our faith, we find the Spirit of God coming and testifying with our spirit that, yes, you are a child. And it's in this way that we attain to assurance of salvation. It's in seeking it in this way. That is what Peter is telling us. And that's what we're exhorted to do. But now, much more briefly, let's look secondly at the encouragement we have. And here's the wonderful thing about our God. In His mercy and grace, God does not just come to us with a command, but He also gives us reasons and encouragements to obey that command. And that's shown in our text by three times, particularly where the word for is used. And the first time I want us to note is in verse 5. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply," so on and so forth. And here we have a reminder of God's past grace. It says, "Now for this reason." Well, what reason is that? The reason of what we looked at last time. Verses 1 to 4. Because Christ has granted you such a powerful provision. Because Christ has granted to you such precious promises. Because this is so. Because you have been well equipped and well supplied. Make use of those supplies, is what he's saying. So we've been given such great grace. And that's an encouragement for us to pursue diligently assurance of our faith. But then secondly, in verse 8, we looked at this earlier, we find a promise of present effectiveness and fruitfulness. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, this is the fruit of assurance. A great reason we pursue it. It will make us those who are fruitful, those who are effective. And isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what you desire? To be one who is a fruitful Christian. To be one who shows forth this wondrous fruit that we've been talking about. Of the godliness, the brotherly kindness, the love. And so with certainty, with conviction, comes greater effectiveness. Now, you know, verse 9, it speaks of the causes of ineffectiveness. It says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." On the one hand, he's blind or short-sighted. That means you can only see, if you're short-sighted, what's in front of you, but not what's off in the distance. It's the Christian who only looks at the here and the now and doesn't look towards the great hope that he has in the future, the great end in which God is going to bring out this new heavens, this new earth, the great hope that you have. If you're short-sighted, if you only look at today, then you're not looking with eyes of faith. But not only is that a cause of ineffectiveness, but it also says, "For he's forgotten his purification from his former sins." Not only is it a problem of not looking forward to the future, but it's also a problem of not looking back to the past, to how God has already cleansed him, how God has already taken away, washed away his sins. And you can think of how this would cause ineffectiveness. If you don't think your sins are forgiven, then you wonder, well, what's the point of trying to live a holy life? Might as well just continue on in my sin. If you don't see the great hope you have in the future, then you get discouraged because all you see is the trouble and difficulty of today. But you see, the eyes of faith look beyond the here and the now. It looks back to the work that Christ has done, to the cleansing that you have, and it looks forward to the great hope that is ours. So there's a promise of a present effectiveness and fruitfulness. But finally, there's a promise of future entrance. And here's verse 10-11, the middle of verse 10. It says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Expressed negatively, he says, For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, he's not saying that you'll never sin as a Christian. We've already established that. Remember the words of the Apostle John. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to purify us, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what he is saying, Peter is saying that you will never stumble and fall off the path to God's kingdom so that you don't arrive. You will struggle with sin as you're going to your celestial city, but you will never be knocked off the path so that you don't arrive. These qualities are yours and they're increasing. You will remain on that path. If you go back to the game King of the Hill, you might totter on that transformer box, but you won't be knocked off. You will finally arrive. You will reign with Christ. But then positively he expresses it this way. Therefore, he says, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And here he is pushing our sight forward to that last day, to the eternal kingdom. He's saying, you are going to be gloriously welcomed. You are going to be welcomed into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there you will see your Savior face to face. And there you will hear the words of your Savior saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. Yes, through all your stumbling, through all your struggle and trial, it's a difficult road, but this is the end that you have. What an encouragement. An encouragement to continue, to pursue, to walk with Christ. To go through the difficulties. To diligently seek to have assurance of your salvation and bear forth this fruit. Brothers and sisters, with such encouragements, how can we not diligently pursue the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look unto him in faith. Let us live out our faith. And let us walk this road together where we will all one day be united with Christ face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great salvation. Salvation that we could not in any way come up with on our own, that we could not achieve for ourselves, but a salvation that you have wrought for us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our Savior, the promises that you've given to us, the faith that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us day by day to think through our faith in every situation, to reason from the promises that you have given to us, that we might escape the corruption in the world and live for you. Be used of you in this place. We ask this in Christ's name for his honor and glory. Amen.